1 Timothy chapter 3 was where we left off. First Timmy chapter 3. If you remember from when we were here before, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we covered people who are serving in the church, specifically leaders in the church, elders, deacons, deaconesses, what qualifications people in leadership in the church should have. And this was, remember, Paul, older, writing to Timothy, his protege, who Paul picked up Timothy at a pretty young age, probably in his teens, and brought him out on the mission field with him and traveled all over the place with him. And now Timothy is the one that Paul is sending in to various cities to kind of straighten things out with the churches, get them running right. And he's writing this letter as a, I guess, an instruction plus an exhortation to Timothy on how to set things in order within a church. And after describing those characteristics, how they should be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, all of those things, he finishes in verse 13, and this is kind of where we left off. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The phrase translated "use the office of a deacon well," it's just served. Those who have served well, who have done a good job serving, they've purchased to themselves a good degree, good standing, good reputation, and great boldness in the faith. You know, serving in the church is really serving. It's waiter. That's the word, right? Waiter. And we've all eaten at restaurants where we've had waiters, and there are good waiters, waitresses, and then there are bad waiters and waitresses. And we all know the difference between a good waiter or waitress and a bad waiter or waitress. A good waiter does what you need them to do when you need it, without being asked, right? The good waiter is the one that walks by the table and sees your cup is empty and fills it. Doesn't wait for you. They see you drop the fork, and by the time you bend over to pick it up, they're holding another one in their hand. They're not in your face annoying you, right? Because normally you go to a restaurant, you go with somebody else frequently, and you want to sit down, you want to talk to somebody, have a conversation with them. Not so much with the waiter, per se. I mean, maybe you go there and it's somebody that you know. But usually, you're not going to see the wait staff. They're just supposed to be there kind of in the background, making sure your needs are met, not getting in your face and distracting you from what you're there to do, but also making sure you have everything you need. And a waiter in the church, a good servant in the church, is the same way, that someone who looks for a need and fills it. A bad waiter or waitress as someone who is very pushy. You know, I like Italian food. I'm a fan of Italian food. I'm a fan of the Olive Garden down in Bangor. And I know that's not, I mean, I've been to some real Little Italy, Philadelphia type restaurants, you know, that are real Italian food. That's fast food Italian food, sort of. But those breadsticks are really good, especially you get some Alfredo sauce, and now they actually charge you. Way back when we first started doing this, you could just ask, and they bring you a dish of Alfredo sauce, and then you have the lady bring out the fresh Parmesan, and she offered to grate it on your salad, and you say, put a mound of that on that plate. Just grate me off half a pound, and you take those breadsticks, and you put it in the Alfredo sauce and into that Parmesan cheese, and it's like, oh, a little piece of heaven, you know? I mean, I like that. But then they started doing this thing at Olive Garden that their wine service, right? You ever be there, and they... if we told you about our wine service, and they come over with a bottle of wine and they try to push the bottle of wine on you, I don't drink anymore, so I don't drink wine. And you can tell from the waiter or the waitress, I mean, they have to do that, but their tip is usually based upon the total value of the check. So the more they can get you to buy, the better it off it is for them. Even not taking into account the wine service that they try to jam at you, when the waiter or waitress comes up to you and asks you, can I get you something to drink? And everybody at the table says, yeah, I'll take a glass of water. You can just see it on their face. Like, oh, 10% of nothing. Let me think. Well, let me count that up. Oh, yeah, that'd be nothing. Okay, so I'm bringing you this for nothing for me. A waiter or waitress that is only in it for what they can get out of you is not really a good waiter or waitress. Well, a servant in the church that's only in it for what they can get from you is not really a good servant in the church, right? Or one that's all about some of them have attitudes. You know, the thing about coming to Maine really stood out to my wife when we first moved up here, because, you know, I grew up in this area, but she's from Philadelphia, grew up in the city. And in the city down there, you'd go into a fast food restaurant. You know, it's the low end of the food establishment business, and you go up to the counter, and usually the person who's making minimum wage in there would be like, can I help you? You know, like you walking through the door is this huge imposition. I had stuff to do. I was texting someone under the counter here, and now I've got to wait on you. What do you want? You know, and then you come up here and you can actually go into, you know, a low end eatery, McDonald's or whatever, and have someone nice to you, actually be friendly and cheerful. You know, the toll takers are even cheerful when you come into the state versus, you know, when you're down in that area, they growl at you. And attitude on a servant. Come into the church. If someone comes into the church for the first time and they're treated like it's an imposition that they're there, oh, one more chair we got to have, one more portion, they're going to use the bathroom, oh, I got to put up more coffee, oh, I got to do, are they going to come back? And see, what happens is when a waiter or a waitress are acting like that, sometimes, have you ever been at a place where you've had one that's so bad you felt like you had to tell somebody? Like, I've just got to let the management know, because ultimately, the waiter or the waitress is the visible expression of that restaurant to you. You probably never see the cook unless you really complain or, you know, he happened to be sitting near the door, you can look in. You probably never see the cook. You never see the manager. He'll only come out if you have a problem or something. But that waiter or waitress is the visible expression to you of what that restaurant is. And certainly those people who own that and who have great investment in that, they don't want someone to represent them that's miserable, because it gives you a bad taste about the rest. Well, Christianity, we are the visible expression of Christ. We are his hands and his feet. And so when someone comes in here, and if they catch you, they catch me having an attitude, being grumbling and complaining, being lousy servants, not being Christ to them, what have we done? We've misportrayed him. That's why Paul says here, those who have used or served well, they purchase to themselves a good degree. They've got good standing. I think, if nothing else, with the Lord, that he's pleased when we represent him well. And great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on, he says, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Because, see, our behavior says a lot about what we believe. A lot of people have mental beliefs. They say they believe certain things, but you know they don't really believe certain things because the way they live their life is completely inconsistent with what they say they believe. Oh yeah, I believe he's a holy God. Really? And yet you're doing this? You're behaving this way? You really believe that? It doesn't seem to add up. And there is a behavior, I don't want to say behavior standard, but there is. I mean, because we are representing Christ, because we're called to serve him, you know, Paul says, in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Considering that you've been born again, you've been forgiven your sins, it's not like there's a law on you, but yet the right response for understanding what you've been forgiven from should be gratitude and good behavior. And he says, you ought to behave yourself a certain way in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's not the building. This building is an old warehouse that's been spruced up some. Still has some more sprucing to be done. But the house of God is the church of the living God. We are where he lives, in us. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is built on truth. And it's unfortunate because, you know, we're going to see, he's going to mention in just a minute, the decline in the last days of embracing of the truth. But doctrine matters. And we live in a society in a time when people are continually trying to chip away at the foundations of what the faith is. And then he says this in verse 16, and this most likely, because of the way it's written, and you know, it's translated into English, so you lose a little bit of it, this is probably an early hymn or little song in the church because of the meter in which it's written. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Without great controversy, except these days there is some controversy over some of these things, great is the mystery of godliness. See, we just read that whole thing at the beginning that talked about behavior in a church, right? I don't know about you, but I can look through that list and say, man, I don't measure up. How can I do that? How can I be that guy? Blameless, which again, we covered last time. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that nothing sticks. But all of those things, how can I be that? I mean, that I can look at that and I can say, yeah, that's right. I should be that way. Those things should characterize my life. But the things that I know mentally is how I should be aren't always how I actually find myself to be. And the answer to that is this. This is the mystery or the revealed secret of godliness. And notice it's not about you or me at all. It's all about him. It's not about me. That's the mystery. That's the secret of all of this stuff. It's God. Because it's not something that I need to do. It's something he has done for me and he will do in me. He says, God is manifest in the flesh. That's the first part there, that Jesus Christ, we're told in Colossians, is the express image of God. Like, if you want to know what God is like, and of course, everybody does, right? Who is God? If there is a God, what is he like? What does he want from me? Well, we're told Jesus Christ is that visible representation, that he is everything that God wanted to say about who he is. And if you want to know what God thinks about a subject, you look at Jesus Christ and say, well, what did he say or what did he do about it? Well, what does God think about all the suffering in the world? Well, Jesus fed the hungry and he healed the sick. Well, what does God think about all those hypocrites in church? Well, Jesus was ticked by the hypocrites in church. The only people, he never yelled at a prostitute. He never yelled at a thief or tax collector. The only ones he ever got angry with were the religious folk who were playing a game. I mean, and you can look at Christ's life and everything about him is who God is. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, not as if the spirit, he was sinful and the spirit made him just as if he never was, but the spirit actually gives witness that he was perfect. He lived a perfect life, empowered by the Holy Spirit from his earliest days, seen of angels. And you know, you can look through the record of his birth, his life, his death in the Gospels, and there was supernatural angelic stuff happening from the beginning. They were showing up to his mom before he was born. They were there at his birth. They were there after his temptation in the wilderness. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were there at the tomb in his resurrection. They were around at his ascension. I mean, there was supernatural stuff here happening everywhere. He was preached unto the Gentiles and the whole world. The gospel's gone out. Believed on in the world and then received up into glory. Ascended, where he's now, we're told, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And again, the cool thing about that is the mystery of godliness for you and I is this package that starts with the birth of Christ, ends with his ascension, and in that whole package, it's finished. You know, the three best words, I think, in the world are those three that he spoke on the cross right before he died, which is, it is finished. There's nothing else that needs to be done. For my godliness, for your godliness, for our forgiveness, for our sanctification to make us more like him, everything was done by him. There's no more that we have to do. I mean, certainly we can see the example he set and we want to be like him. But ultimately, it is not something that you or I do. It is what God does in us. Now, he continues on, and there's no break. After talking about you know, how you should behave in the church, the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth, and then the mystery of godliness, he says, now the Spirit, in chapter 4, speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Spirit says that expressly, and we're not sure, okay, was that prophet speaking? Was that just the Spirit seemed to be telling everybody then, and I think still now, that as time goes on, the latter times, some were going to depart, to fall away. I mean, you read that, right? And you think some are going to depart from the faith. But it's always a shock when somebody that you know or you love actually does fall away. Somebody who seemed to be on fire for God, had it all together, and then all of a sudden you think, what happened? You just went nuts there on me. I mean, you had everything going on. He says why? They've giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Because there is the faith, first of all, singular. You know, and there is a temptation in the church to move off onto other things instead of the core, the truth of the gospel. Some churches get caught up in the environment. Some get caught up in works and doing things, good works. Some churches get so consumed with taking care of the physical needs here and now that they forget about the spiritual needs, which are more important. But some people, giving heed to seducing spirits, things that, and you know, for every wrong doctrine, for every wrong belief system, there is some supernatural element behind it that is evil. We know that is true, by the way. I mean, it's very difficult to explain what goes on in the world if you don't understand that there is a supernatural aspect to life. I mean, we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that our struggle is not against other people, but it's against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. I mean, there is a demonic realm to life, and you can't explain someone like a Hitler, someone like a Stalin, some of these guys who murder millions, if you don't believe there is some force at work in the world of evil. And some of those seducing spirits, they want to lead people astray. You know, in the very beginning, when the church began, it was like the enemy attacked the church and brought all this persecution in. And what he found was every time you tried to squish the church, it expanded. It was like trying to push down a blob of mercury, you know, boop, and just keep going out into other places. That the killing the Christians didn't help, because every time you killed one, their blood was like fertilizer on the tree, and it just spread and it spread and it spread. And so finally, at some point, the enemy said, well, if I can't beat him, I'll join him. And instead of, and you see it happen around 3-something AD, when Christianity became the official religion of the state of Rome, and all of the pagan stuff got brought in, and all these people in one day who were pagan priests on one day became Christian priests the next, because the state made Christianity the official religion, and false doctrines started to be introduced, pulling people away after other things, false teachings. It goes back to the very beginning. I mean, what was the first false teaching in the garden? You won't surely die, but you'll be like gods. You'll be like gods. You can attain some special thing, you know. And she saw it was good to look at, it was good to eat, it would be making her wise, and it appealed to herself. And those false doctrines today do the same thing. They appeal to our flesh, they appeal to the things that we want. Paul's going to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The deception will be involved. People will be confused. People will be led astray. Those ones that are teaching false doctrine, verse 2, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Hypocrisy is fakeness. Hippocrates, it means to wear the mask, is what the word means. Like an actor, someone who's playing a part. And there are many people today who would lead you astray because they're playing a role. And whether it's to cover up their sin, whether it's because they're using the false doctrine to push their own agenda, whatever it is, they're playing a game in an attempt to lead people astray for their own gain. He says they have their conscience seared. It's like so many times, I remember, you know, growing up with a godly parents, and I wasn't a believer, but I feared God because I thought he was going to nail me if I stepped out of line, you know. And there were certain things that I knew I shouldn't do because I grew up with a Christian mom and dad. But and I can remember very vividly when I was in high school, there was one particular instance, and I won't go into the details, where there was something and I was utterly convinced. I knew I shouldn't do it, but I was like, I did it anyway, and I was expecting to get, you know, struck dead on the spot. And I wasn't, obviously. And I managed through that event to kind of convince myself that God must be really okay with this, right? And then the next time the opportunity arose for me to do that or something similar, the voice was still there saying, you really shouldn't do that, you know, your conscience. But it wasn't as loud as the time before. And the next time it wasn't loud at all. And then after a while, you don't even care and think about it. And the way it is your conscience is like a clutch in your car. And if you keep riding the clutch and disengaging it, you can eventually burn it out. And you can ignore your conscience. You can ignore that little voice long enough. And these ones who are speaking lies and they're being hypocrites can get to the point where they completely burn their conscience out altogether. Now, in Paul's day, some of what, and it's still around, some of what they would be leaving for false doctrine is forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For Paul, it was legalism. There's a lot of them that had certain belief systems, you know, Judaism, that you can eat this and not eat that. You can touch this and not touch that. And then, of course, there are some that would say, well, to be really holy, you need to just completely deny yourself and you should never have anything to do with the opposite sex and just live as a monk or a nun and you should... But that legalism, that doesn't make you any more holy than anything else. You know, Paul's going to write in Colossians chapter 2, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of any holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All of those things that the Jews followed, all of those laws that were given, they were just little types and shadows of Jesus who was going to be the ultimate sacrifice. And once he's here, you don't need the shadow anymore. That was Paul's point because... You know, I appreciate when my wife, like she was gone for 10 days. She went down to Cape May, New Jersey with my older kids and I was home. It wasn't much fun being there by myself with my daughter, to be honest with you. And you see a picture of your wife. And you're like, oh, I wish she'd come home. But when she comes home, the picture doesn't in any way compare to my wife. I don't need the picture once my wife is back on the scene. You know, For me, when she comes back, if I was to run out on the porch and say, oh, honey, I missed you so much, and then to jump down on the ground and start kissing her shadow, that'd be ridiculous. Why would you go for the shadow when the real thing is right there? Well, to embrace those things that are just a little bit of a sign of what the reality of Christ is, which certain feasts and holidays, certain dietary restrictions, they all had reasons behind them. But once he's here, what do you need those for? But some were teaching in those days that, you know, you had to eat certain things and not eat certain things. And he goes into that a little more. Verse 4, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Doesn't mean every creature tastes good. You know, there are some creatures that just don't. My kids have got into watching bizarre foods recently. I don't know if you've ever seen that guy. He travels all over the world searching out bizarre things. We were watching that last night, and he was in Uganda, which is where Hillary is right now. I was thinking about that. And he's at some village, and they just break out the goat, and they make, you know, I remember Ken talking about going over to, it was a different country in Africa, I don't know if it, but when he was over there, he called it either, was it inside out goat soup or just whole goat soup? But it's basically they throw the whole goat in a pot. I mean, guts and all. You know, just chuck it right in there. And this guy's searching out these things. They're, you know, they're having this big town festival and they go around this big anthill and they build these little ramps for these, they're winged ants. And they're about, you know, half the length of your finger. They're not little ants and they got wings on them, but they live underground. And they're all like beating on the ground with sticks. And they do it for 2 or 3 hours until they can drive these things crazy and these ants start pouring out. And then the kids are just running by and grabbing handfuls of these ants and eating them, and they cook them up and eat them. And I go, ew. You know, I mean, why? Why? But, you know, and then he's going to this open-air market, and they have this one thing where they've taken goat, and they've taken, I think, chopped up every internal organ in the goat and then stuffed it inside the intestines and fried it for a little bit. And they're eating that like you're getting some big burrito, only it's full of different organs. And I'm thinking, why? But then again, if they were to come over here and go down on the coast and watch somebody pull this big red sea bug out of the sea, you know, and pop that in boiling water and then rip open its abdomen and go, they'd be like, why? But, you know, we all have our weird things that we eat, I guess. If you want to eat it, whatever it is, it's good. Not to be refused. If it's received, if you can be thankful for it, then chow down on it. You know, I love a verse like that. Because for those people who believed that what you ate made you holy or unholy, even Jesus talked about that. You know, Mark chapter 7 says he called all the people to him and he said to them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without or outside a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are what defile a man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto him, "Are you so without understanding? You guys are my followers and you don't get this? Do you not perceive that whatever thing from without enters into the man, it can't defile him because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly. And then it goes out in the draught, purging all meat." The alimentary canal. You eat something and it goes through that tube and it goes out the back end and there it goes. It doesn't stay in you. That's not what defiles you. The thing that comes out of the man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile. It's what comes out of your heart. All of those things that are the intentions of who you are, not your food. That just runs through, strengthens you, and goes out. In all of it, Paul says here in verse 5, it's sanctified, it's set apart by the word of God and prayer. So if you can say, "Lord, thank you for this food," and then you want to have some goat entrails, you just chow right down and enjoy it. Grab a handful of ants, whatever it is. He says this in verse 6, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." If you put them in remembrance, you're a good minister, a good servant. I mean, what qualifies as a good minister? He's a good pastor. He's a good minister. According to Paul, if you remind him what the truth is, you're doing the job. I am, as a part of Calvary Chapel, there's an email list for all the senior pastors who want to be on it, and there's hundreds of them that are around. And they write back and forth, and so I get to see little snapshots of what's going on in different churches around and some of the struggles people are dealing with. And it's funny, one of the discussions that was going on there, because somebody's church was erupting around him, and a guy was telling the story about someone he knew who was a pastor of another church, different denomination, and I think he and his wife were going away, and they asked somebody else was going to take care of the church while he was gone, do some of the work around and everything. And the person who was taking care of the church while they were gone was in cleaning the bathroom and noticed that the scrub brush for the toilet was, like, breaking, like the handle. You know how the way the wire is, it can break off. And so they went out and bought a new scrub brush for the toilet so that they could clean well in there and everything. Well, when the pastor and his wife got back, the wife flipped because she thought that by this person buying new cleaning supplies for the bathroom was saying that she wasn't doing a good job taking care of the church because that was her job. And there was this huge fight that happened over it, and people left the church and they ended up moving on to a new place. And it's like, that's how ridiculous, you know, that over something stupid like that. But it's amazing how often it's personality problems and, "Oh, he's a bad pastor, he's a good pastor." Does he put you in remembrance of these things? Does he tell you the truth? Does he read through the scripture and tell you what it means? If you're doing that, you're doing a pretty good job for the most part. I mean, Peter's going to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "I won't be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." I know you know these and you're established in them. Yeah, I think it's fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I live, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must die, he says, "even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." I'm going to make sure when I go, there's someone else who's going to tell you this same stuff. Because I, think so much of it is just being reminded. This is the truth. The Word of God is truth. And as long as we are staying in this and we are exhorted to continue doing this, we'll grow. That's what he says. You'll be a good minister of Christ. You'll be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. There'll be food for people. But, verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Refuse old wives' tales. There are all kinds of weird stories and things that go around the church. You ever read or hear about that one about the NASA people who were running the computer program? They had written a program that would kind of analyze the stars and run through time forward and back by the position of the stars and everything. And so they're running through their program and they're going back, and then they get back however many years and the thing just bloop, stops with an error, and come to find out there was a day missing somewhere. And so they were trying to figure out why. How could there be a day missing? And then supposedly there was a Christian who was on the staff there at NASA, and he said, I know what it was. And he went to his Bible and he went to the section that talked about Joshua's long day when the sun and the moon stood still. And, oh, it's proof that the Bible is true. And I've heard people teach stuff like that. I've heard people tell stories to try to make you believe. And most of it is no better than the scary stories we used to tell each other as a kid about being in the car, you know, the couple that were going out to go necking in the woods, and then they heard a scratching at the door, and the girl's like, you gotta go! And he's like, nah. So they peel off out of there, and then they get home, and they open the door, and there on the door, there's a hook! Ah! You know, I mean, we tell those stories to scare ourselves. Well, people tell stories, and why? He's like, don't mess around with any of that garbage. Rather, just exercise yourself to godliness. Exercise. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Physical exercise versus spiritual exercise. What is godliness? What does it mean? I mean, Paul uses it 7 or 8 times in this book. Godliness, godliness. Godliness is being like God. Well, what is God like? Like Jesus, right? I mean, we just said that before, that you want to know what it's like to be godly. Are you like Christ? Do you love people like Christ loved people? Do you tell the truth like Christ tell the truth? Do you lay out your life like he laid out his life? I mean, those are godliness, and that's how we're supposed to be. And he says it's more important to spiritually exercise than it is to physically exercise. There is a benefit to physical exercise, you know. Some people take it to an extreme. It becomes a god in their life. In this culture, the games were a big part of Roman and Greek life. I think Paul was an athletics fan, personally, because he's always talking about the race. He's talking about wrestling. He's talking. And the thing is, with a lot of those Olympic games, he wouldn't be allowed to compete or partake at all, because part of what they had to do was do offerings to Caesar and some of the idolatry that happened there. But I know he was watching the games. He'd probably be a big football nut or, you know, basketball nut if he was around today. But those things, that exercise and working on your body, it only is good for so long. You notice that? I mean, you can prop up the tent for a while, but it always wears out. You can patch the tent. You can put a new post in the tent. You can stretch it a little tighter. You can spackle on some waterproofing. But eventually, it's going to fall apart, you know. But godliness is eternal, because this physical body is going to pass away and we're going to get a new one. Doesn't mean we should neglect it, because, you know, if you're not physically fit enough to be able to move and share your faith and be productive, then. But to have it take a higher position than the most important thing, it's a mistake. He says, this is a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We labor and suffer reproach. If you exercise yourself to godliness, if you try to be like Christ, and you really exercise, I mean, he says it's labor, you will suffer some reproach from your family, from your friends. Just a change in you. And it doesn't even, You know, it's not like you have to be in people's face all the time. If you get saved and then the Lord begins to work in you and he says, you know, that thing that you're doing, that's just not right. That attitude that you have, that has to stop. You need to be more like me. Just you stopping certain things can cause problems. Some of you know that with your family. You go to a reunion. I can't do that anymore. You know, like for me, I don't think the Bible says you can't drink. It says don't be drunk. But I had personal conviction. You shouldn't drink. So I don't. There are some people, if you just tell them, no, I don't want one, I don't do that anymore. What? Well, I'm not a Christian because I have a beer. I'm going to hell because I drink. Oh, what are you trying to say? You holier than me, huh? Is that, you know, it's like, no, I'm just saying that I can't do that anymore. I don't have the freedom. Oh, so you're judging me. Is that what it is? No, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just talking about me. If you exercise yourself to godliness, it says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, we have a smell about us as Christians. To other believers, we smell like life because they can see the difference in us. To those people who are perishing, we smell like death, specifically their death. Because there's a reminder that, I mean, and just you being who God is calling you to be individually is a testimony to others. And Paul says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, specially or specifically of those that believe. The Bible teaches, and you know, Romans says this, that the gospel, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's unto all. It's available to anybody. It says in John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him won't perish. The gospel is available to anybody. But it doesn't profit everybody. It's unto all, but if you continue in Romans, it says, but it's upon all them that believe. The gospel is offered out, the free gift of salvation, but if you don't take advantage of it, it's like if everybody got a check in the mail for $1,000, if only half the people cashed it. The other people received it, but if they never cashed it, they never applied it, do them any good. The gospel is the same way. He is the Savior of all men. There's only one way in which men must be saved. It's through Christ. But it's only applicable on those who believe. And he says, these things command and teach. Now, just a couple more verses. He says, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Timothy, at this point, this is 14, 15 years after he was first called and brought with Paul. If he was young, if he was 15 years old when he went with Paul, that makes him at least 30. I think 30 is a minimum here. It's probably more like mid-30s. This word called youth, translated as youth, it's a word that means someone who is of military service age in the Roman world, which would be up to 40. So if you're 39, you're youth. If you're older than that, well, you know what that means. I'm older than that. He says, be an example of. Yours might say to. I think it could be either. An example of the believers. In word, in what you say, the way you and I talk should be an example of what a believer is like. People who hear you speak on your job, in your personal life, is that a good representative of what a Christian is? Is the way you joke, the way you talk about things, the way you talk about other people, are those things an example of a believer? Somebody hears me speak, do they say, that guy must be a Christian because of the way he speaks? Or in conversation, that conversation is actually King James word that means lifestyle, in the way you behave. Somebody look at my life outside of this building, do they say, yeah, that guy, well, there's something about the way he behaves. He must be a Christian, man. I made a mistake on my bill and he actually gave me the money back. Wow. Or does they say, that guy is a thief? He's a thief. I mean, are you an example of a believer in the way that you live? In charity, which is, I mean, it's King James for love. God loved the people who killed him, right? I mean, Jesus, do we show that kind of love to people? In spirit, it's kind of almost like an attitude. You know how attitude is. You, You can say one thing with your mouth, but your attitude says something completely different. Like when I walk into the fast food restaurant down in Philadelphia, can I help you? Or you can walk into a restaurant here and somebody can say, can I help you? Same words, completely different meaning. I mean, right? I can be at home with my wife. Where are you going? Versus, where are you going? Out. Out. Slam. I mean, the difference in content, it's the same content, but the attitude says a completely different story. And are we an example of the believer in our attitude? And then in faith, the way that we trust God, and in purity in our behavior. See, and the question to ask, and we'll stop on that verse right there. When you look at your life, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, when you look at your life, are you an example of the believers? What if the entire church worldwide was made up of people exactly like you? What if every Christian prayed just as much as you did, read the Bible, studied the Word just as much as you did, gave just as much as you did, served just as much as you did, forgave just as much as you did, gossip just as much as you did? I mean, you think about all of those things. Am I an example of the believer? Or do you think, man, the church would be in trouble if everybody was like me? If that's the case, repent. My prayer is this, you know, it is not up to you and I to work up the strength to do these things or be these things. The mystery of godliness is that Jesus did it and through his Spirit. The ability, he's promised to give us the ability to be the men and women that he wants us to be. But I think it starts with the decision more than anything else. If you agree with what his Word says and you decide, I want to be like you. I realize I can't be like you, but I want to be like you. Would you give me the strength and fill me with your Spirit so that I am able to do it? He'll answer that prayer if you're willing. My prayer is that we would be men and women who are willing. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, please make us that way. Father, we want to represent you. We don't want to turn people away from you. When we know if they met you, if they knew who you were and how much you love them, Lord, they would be drawn to you. Forgive us when they meet us and have a different reaction. Father, help us to be your hands and your feet. Lord, work in our lives to make us men and women after your heart. And Father, we do ask that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.